I don't know if you shudder at the thought of seeing a summons in England. This is what was handed to you. I don't think they do that these days, but they used to arrive at your door quite early in the morning while you're half asleep, and they would hand it to you person to person, and that was your summons to appear in court. And then you'd have to read it and find out what you had done wrong or what the hearing was all about, and you are required to attend. So imagine that you have one of these come through. There is a court hearing that's been scheduled, and then you find out that it's a contested situation, and then you read a bit further down there, and then you find out that it's somebody you've known for years. And then you think, this person is in the room in my church. Somebody I've shared with for years in fellowship. And I now have a summons. Shocking, isn't it, that that could happen? But it does happen. And it shouldn't happen. And so in chapter 5, Paul had to address immorality in the church, and that of the worst order. Now in chapter 6, he has to confront another scandal, lawsuits amongst believers. Well, Paul is not short of things to write about to the Christians at Corinth, and I wonder what he would say to us if he was to write us a letter, whether it would be a long letter or a short letter. Well, the world then, as now, is heaving with lawsuits between one person and another. And Paul is essentially saying, are you now, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, are you now no different from those around? If so, how could you do what the world does? Quite, how could they? And how could we? And this begs the fundamental question, whether we've really been changed or not, which is the title for the sermon this morning. Have you been changed? Have you been changed by the Lord? Or do you, when offended or grieved, act in just the same way that you've always done? If you are different, as every true Christian is fundamentally different, then you will think differently, you will desire different things, you will act differently, and yes, you will react differently. Troubles will come. I think verse 1 makes it clear. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? He's not saying you won't have disputes. Even those who follow Jesus will, in a fallen world, have disputes. This is to be expected. Yes, even in the church, amongst the Lord's called out people, there are sometimes disputes between believers. But it's how you deal with them. That's what's important. A problem or difficulty doesn't have to become confrontational. It's a bit like when you have a bump on the road, you know, you can always sort it out very civilly and amicably. The Lord has given instructions as to how we as Christians should work out our lives together with all our differences and with all our difficulties, both within and without. And he's given us the power to do it. Sadly, when passions are aroused, his teaching is often ignored. We know as Christians we should never fall out, so we may seek somebody to mediate. That can be necessary. The problem is when we take it to those outside of the church, the courts of the land, to resolve our differences. It's a bit like hanging your dirty washing outside for all to see. Well, actually, in this passage, if you look at the way the Greek is arranged, it actually starts with dare, the word dare. Dare any of you? In other words, Paul is deeply shocked about what he's hearing. And even Jews living in heathen cities did not take such cases before Gentile courts. The Jews would not suffer any causes of theirs to be tried before Gentiles, but only before fellow Israelites. And here are some quotes from their own teaching. He that tries a cause before the judges of the Gentiles and before their tribunals is an ungodly man. And it is as if he's blasphemed and reproached and lifted up his hands against the law of Moses, our master. And they looked upon such action as actually profaning the name of God. Another quote, "We must not try a cause in the courts of the Gentiles, for they come from the strength of judgment. This is Esau, for they have no concord nor mercy, and he that comes before them profanes the name of God." Or another reference is, "It is forbidden to order causes in the courts of idolaters," in other words, the rest of the nations, "for they have no part in the side of our faith." So the Jews were very clear about this. And let's be mindful that Paul is not saying that these courts are corrupt. Christians are good citizens. We know, acknowledge, we obey the civil law. Does that mean we never go to court? No, Paul himself claimed its protection. And sometimes it's right to use the courts, not to use them as leverage to get my own way against someone else, but to defend a principle. And we have seen that in this country. For example, a street preacher who's wrongly arrested, not an unusual practice today. The fact that a court upholds a preacher's right to preach means that across the land, preachers are less likely to be arrested by the police. Or a man is dismissed from work because he uses the wrong pronouns for somebody. He refuses to call a 6-foot man with a beard she. He goes to the tribunal, and the tribunal confirms his right to speak as he did, and that sends a strong message to all the employers across the land. So there is a right place to use courts. But to invoke pagan courts to settle lawsuits between believers doesn't commend the Lord. In fact, the opposite. It brings his name into the dirt. As we read in the Bible, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So like any family, and which family doesn't argue at some time or other, family issues are best resolved within the family. This is not kind of covering up, but recognizing the difference, which many choose not to recognize, between secret and private. It looks after its own affairs. And as with the family, so we are as a family of believers. We are a family of believers. In the Old Testament, when there was a dispute, it was taken to Moses. He judged between parties on the basis of divine law. Then the 70 elders were appointed to share in the work and do the same. After that, the judges and the priests and the prophets. And now in the church, the elders have that role. So if A has a trouble or difficulty with B in the church, the first thing they should do is try and resolve it themselves. If they cannot, then you bring in another believer. And then it should come to the elders. What you don't do is pick up the phone and call a solicitor who's only too glad to hear from you. For him, it is just business. Disputes are good business. In fact, if you look online, you will see how you can have a quote in seconds, you know, for your case. And there are booklets there to give 4 easy steps to get more clients for you as a solicitor, you know. Lots of ways they are looking for business. So let's just think of a couple of scenarios. I mean, if you're in a situation, say, over who owns a piece of land, this may well just be a technical matter, working out the rights and wrongs of a situation. And if it can't be easily worked out or there's not the expertise, then there's nothing wrong with calling in a third-party expert to help you. But say you are a Christian living next door to another Christian. Right on the boundary fence is a tree. And you think the tree has grown too large and needs to be felled. Your Christian brother and sister next door don't want that. They like it as it is. So what do? You go and talk to them about it. But you don't agree. How do you know what to do then? Well, the Lord has given principles, hasn't he? And the obvious one that comes to mind is love your neighbour. So your motivation is to do what is best for them. And they should be thinking the same for you. And at this point, the problem is resolved. The Lord is honoured in that exchange, The unity of the Spirit is kept, the bond of peace is maintained, and you continue in sweet fellowship. And there may be other factors involved in that tree as well. For example, is someone else involved? Is there a preservation order? Would a law be broken? Is there a safety issue? But as you bring those up together as believers, you can resolve it. But when one person only wants what suits them, then you have the problem. And whether it's on a big scale like that or a small scale, it's the same principle. I mean, I'm picking on a fairly, it sounds like a fairly small thing, but I remember years ago we had a little debate, that's a nice way of putting it, about whether we should have blue top or green top in the kitchen here. And I thought this is easy, because I like blue top, so then we will have green top. And that's the principle, isn't it? So those who like blue top say, oh, have green top. And those who like green top say, have blue top. There you are. We can resolve it, can't we? Paul says the problem is when you pick up the phone and call the law firm in to sort out problems between us. If we could ask a Christian brother or sister to help us with that, to resolve the issue, why would we ever want to call in the lawyers or solicitors? Why would a Christian go to a secular court to sort things out? You've probably thought of the answer. Pride. Pride. You call a solicitor and you want a good one because you want to win. You want to have your way. You don't want to submit to the decision of a fellow Christian or the church because it may not go your way. To lose would just be too hard for you to swallow. And that's why Paul says, I think, verse 5, I say this to shame you. And it's a bit of a stinging reference to the church at Corinth, who thought themselves wise people. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? All their boasting about being wise. Can't you take one of those wise people and use them to decide between two others? Or do you really think there's more wisdom in the worldly courts? Don't you understand that wisdom starts with the Lord? A Christian who goes to the secular courts has the same thinking as those around who have no fear of God. You think it'd be more likely that I'll get a better outcome if I use the secular courts, because my solicitor, who I'm paying for, will fight for me. And we need to understand that solicitors are only interested in one thing, and that is to win. The court is a win-lose scenario, and they are out to win. They are not interested in compassion. They are not interested in restoration. They are not interested in good relationships or lasting relationships. Solicitors just want a result. And that result will always be a loss for someone. We'll think about that a bit more in a moment. But how should we then use the law? I mean, all of us perhaps at some time or other have had a neighbour. We think, well, they've gone a bit too far. We need to involve the law. But we need to beware when we do that. It's easy to take a very short-term view, but you've got to live next to those people, and they've got to live next to you. So if you take somebody to court and you win, or they win, how's that going to be? There are proverbs that speak about this. For example, it says, do not bring hastily to court, for what will you do in the end if your neighbour puts you to shame? So we need to use the law in the right way. And 1 Timothy 1:8 says, the law has a specific function and is to be used properly. And there are two places, particularly Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, where we're told that the law of the land is good and it's right and it's necessary. And as Christians living in a country with essentially good laws, we should be very thankful for that. But while Jesus said we should honour civil authority, we should uphold the law and obey it, this is not how we relate to each other. Civil law enables coexistence. Grace and love bring community. It's a bit like the traffic flowing. The traffic flows well, not just because of the highway code, but because people are thoughtful and considerate and gracious in their driving for the most part. That's how it works well. Jesus shocked those listening to his Sermon on the Mount when he said these words, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him or the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So every country in the world needs good law and order. And when we have that phrase, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and you look at the Old Testament context, you can see very clearly it's about fair, metered and just law in the land. It's not about how we relate to each other. And Jesus is saying we shouldn't take that and then apply it to our relationships. We shouldn't treat each other mechanically or legalistically. When it comes to our relationships, we are to love our neighbour, act graciously and do good to them. It was the Pharisees who had the legalistic mindset, just as the world around has a legalistic mindset. How about you? And of course the test is, what happens when something goes wrong? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Do you think, well, I've got law on my side? I could go to law and I could win this. Well, that's the way the world thinks. I can use the law to get my way. I can use the law to sue for compensation. And this thinking is everywhere in society. God hates it. And we should hate it too. And as Christians, we should never think that way. A Christian is concerned about relationships. We are peacemakers. We are to live at peace with each other. And the mark of the believer is that we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we should love as Christ loved, always seeking the best for the other person. And that's why Paul has to go on and say, verse 6, "Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers." Well, the world looks on at seeing these two Christians at each other in the law courts, and what do they think? Well, they think, well, they're no different from anyone else in the world, so nothing there. And when you come out of the court, it doesn't matter who wins, you lose. In your Christian life, it's a defeat. However good the courts are, secular motives are different from a Christian's motive. As I say, a lawyer is concerned about winning. He's not concerned about how people continue to get on with each other. For him, it is win or lose. And therefore the Lord challenges us in that. It's a very profound challenge here. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Isn't it far better to be the innocent party and have a clear conscience, a peaceful heart? Somebody was saying last week about young people carrying knives, and he said, well, I can understand why they carry knives. And I thought about this, and my response was that I think I'd rather be stabbed than stab someone else. I think I'd rather be scammed than trick another person. I think I'd rather be robbed than actually go and rob someone else. I trust every Christian can say that. For we are different. We are like Jesus, who took on himself insults, blame and the punishment due to others. And to suffer wrong is a principle that he lays down. And he suffered the greatest injustice the world has ever known. He did it because he was dead to self. How unlike me. The more self, the more pride rises up. I need to do some dying. If that is what the Lord did, how can one of his followers not do likewise? How could we end up, as verse 8 says, "Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." How can there be dishonesty, fraud, deceit, sharp practice in the Christian family, which is based on brotherly love. It just can't be, can there? I've heard of a church releasing its minister only to find him taking the church to court. And sadly, there are Christians who sue Christian charities. I mean, how can you live peaceably when you're entangled in a legal battle of your own making? We should stop it while we can. Jesus said that when you're on your way to the court, make peace, settle the matter. You cannot bring acceptable worship when you're embroiled in a lawsuit with a brother or sister. We are to deal graciously with each other, to humbly accept the wrong even though we're not in the wrong. That's an example of killed pride, isn't it? Nothing of me to react against that. So if you have a problem one with another, let's seek help from within the family of believers. They can declare what is right within the framework of love so as to keep the unity of the Spirit and peace between us. And that's why Paul goes on to say, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And in fact, he's not just talking about the world because he elevates it, doesn't he? He says, actually, do you not know that we will judge angels? He's thinking about the heaven and earth here, the universe. And therefore, we've got this, how much more? The things of this life. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. What does he mean by that? Let's be very clear about what happens when somebody becomes a true believer. Somebody who receives the Spirit of the Lord is able to make spiritual judgments about things. So you take your top barrister, atheist barrister, and you take a new young Christian with the Spirit of Jesus in that person, and who will be wiser? The believer. One has no fear of God, the other does. And it's the fear of God which is the beginning of wisdom. That's the person you go to. Anyone with the Spirit of the Lord should be able to make wise decisions. It's not about cleverness, it's about spiritual understanding and honouring him, the Lord we profess. Do you have the Spirit of Jesus in you? If the answer to that is yes and you can show it, then you're different. You have a different mind. You have his wisdom. Are you controlled by him, or are you just the same as you've always been? That is why Paul finishes off verse 9, this last section. You wonder how that fits in. Well, it's very clear how it fits in. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Very dramatic list there, isn't it? Paul frankly recognises the pre-Christian character of some of these Christians in the church at Corinth. And that is what some of you were. In other words, there was a before and there is an afterwards. And if I read the next bit literally, you can see the emphasis here. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So that's why it's useful to look behind the English sometimes, because you get these words repeated. And we don't like to repeat words because it just doesn't fit with the way we do English. But actually, the way that they emphasised things was to repeat words. Can you? The but. This is what you were like, but you've been changed. And therefore, we've been changed. We do not live or act or react like we used to. And that includes how we deal with problems. And change can only be done by the mighty power of God. Only by Jesus, with his Spirit living in a person, can change your character and make you new in your attitudes. Jesus changes people. Has he changed you? For some here who really feel just the same as they've always been, can't stand up like Jovan did and testify to the change, the great change that's taken place in his life before and afterwards. This is what I was once like, but now this is how I am, and he's done it, not me. He's done it. Christ has done it. For anybody who has Jesus has his life, but just as importantly has his power. The cross makes way for God to be at work in your life. Christ's death paid for sin and allows the Lord to work in anybody who wants him to, who really desires holiness and godliness. So the title again, have you been changed? If the Lord has changed you, then you will think differently, desire different things, and as I say, act and react differently. But just to finish off, I suspect most of you would agree with what I've been saying this morning. This is the scripture. And it's very easy to agree with everything until something happens. And that's why Paul emphasizes that the change has to be real and fundamental and profound in our lives. Only then will we act and react differently. Many will put our hands up and say, yes, I agree with what the Bible says, with what Jesus says about a brother who sins against me. But in reality, when the trouble comes, many people just ignore it. And I suspect perhaps with this passage, it's easy when you're hot under the collar, or your hackles are up, or you're running on emotion, just to throw all this out the window. We need to train ourselves not to do that. And I had this dubious experience years ago of jumping out of an aeroplane and the parachute, which I wouldn't recommend actually, but we all did that as a kind of group together at work. But the first parachute jump is actually only 2,000 feet, which is just kind of a little bit above the roof. You know, it's not that high up really. So the parachute jump is really short, but you spend the whole day training what to do in those three or four seconds when you leave the side of the aeroplane. You spend the whole day training what to do for those few seconds, that you're going to, you know, pull the right thing and go like this and things like that. So that's the point, isn't it? That's what our Christian lives are about. It's about constantly training ourselves so when that word is said, or when that thing happens, or when we're kind of tipped on the edge, we jump the right way. We react in the right way. And that's what we should do with our reading and our thinking and our praying through passages, and I'll work them out in practice in our Christian life, so that when difficulties come, as God's holy people, we will have trained ourselves to jump the right way. So I trust we will all do that, and may the Lord help us to do that. Amen.